John chapter 3 this morning, if you would. John chapter 3. You may have read this passage before. John chapter 3 this morning. Goes without saying that it is a well-known text. That's for certain. There's a reason why it's a well-known text. It is one. And so we're going to look at part of it again this morning, John chapter 3, because this is where the head office wanted us to be, amen. So this is where we're going to be. So whatever you do, those of you who already know everything there is to know about John chapter 3, don't zone out on me this morning, all right? I know it's a little dreary and rainy outside, and we're missing a few people, but just hang in there, amen. This too is the day that the Lord hath made, and I don't think we could ever exhaust John chapter 3 to its fullest. John 3, and again, just because we know it doesn't mean everybody knows it. John 3, look if you would, in verse 1, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. And the same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus saith unto him, How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter again a second time into his mother's womb and be born? And Jesus answered, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. It's not going to be our subject this morning, but I do want to point out that many times this verse or this statement of Jesus in verse 5 is used as an excuse for baptism or regeneration, or that baptism has some part in salvation. He's talking about physical birth, not baptism, and he makes that plain in verse 6 when he says that which is born of the flesh is flesh. He's talking about a fleshly birth and a spiritual birth, not baptism and a spiritual birth. Marvel not that I say unto thee, ye must be born again. The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh or whither it goeth. So is every one that is born of the Spirit. Verse 8 is going to be our eventual goal, where it says, the wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but cannot tell whence it cometh, whither it goeth. He says, this is what it's like to be born again. And then he says in verse 9, Nicodemus answered and said unto him, How can these things be? And Jesus answered and said unto him, Art thou a master of Israel, and knowest not these things? Verily, verily, I say unto thee, we speak, and that we do know, and testify that we have seen, and ye receive not our witness. If I have told you earthly things, and you believe not, how shall you believe if I tell you of heavenly things? No man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man, which is in heaven. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. One last verse. What a powerful statement in verse 18, if you'll think about it. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already. He's not going to be condemned, already is condemned. Not because they haven't been baptized, or not because they're horrible people, because they have not believed on the name of the only begotten Son of God. People don't go to hell because they drink, smoke, curse, or swear. They go to hell because they've never placed their faith in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it says, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Let's go ahead and go over to prayer this morning. Our thought this morning, our hope, or our title anyway, is Evidence of the Wind. We're going to call it Evidence of the Wind. All right. Brother Pelican, why don't you lead us in prayer if you would.
Father, thank you so much for this morning. Lord, thank you for this time that we can be in your house and under the preaching of your word. I'm so thankful for your word and for the revealing that we not just be hearers but doers of your word. And may you bless this time. We love you and praise you. And ask us now in Jesus' name. Amen.
You can be seated. Thank you as always for standing reverence to his word this morning. Evidence of the wind. Okay, if you are not just physically in the room, but mentally in the room, this morning say amen. All right? I know we're all here physically, so I just want to make sure we're all here mentally as well. All right? If we were to take the time to go back into chapter 2, and we're not going to do that because it really isn't that important for our subject this morning or for the context, but if we were to do that, we would find that Jesus is now in Jerusalem, and he is there because it is the time of the Passover. And that's primarily the reason he's in Jerusalem at this point, other than the fact I think he had an appointment in John chapter 3. But he's also there because of the time of the Passover. And in John chapter 2, again, if we were to go back, he has had, as he often did whenever he was in Jerusalem, some encounters with the Pharisees. And as often was the case, those encounters didn't go particularly well. But he was there and they had some discussion concerning who Christ was, the same things they always seemed to discuss. And so he's there in John 2 and having these discussions with these religious leaders. Now, among them, or among those religious leaders, was the man who is one of the two main characters in our text. Of course, the one main character is the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the main character in every text, but he is the one main character. And then the other character, the only two characters really in John 3, is Nicodemus, this other man. And he would have been present in John 2 there at the time of the Passover. I have no doubt was a part of these discussions that were taking place or was privy to them at least. Now, if we were to, again to go back into John 2, we would find out that Jesus, he is in Jerusalem, and it's most likely, because of some things we're not going to deal with this morning, it's most likely that he was in John's house and staying with the Apostle John while he was there in his home. And so while they're sitting there in this home, I don't know what they were doing that evening, but whatever they were doing, they were sitting there in John's house, if that's indeed where they were, and all of a sudden there was a knock on the door. John, I'm sure, being the head of the home, got up to go to the door to see who it was. And you can imagine, if you know anything about all these people, maybe his surprise when he opens the door, and there stands Nicodemus. Nicodemus was a big deal. We find out later, he was part of the Sanhedrin, one of the 70-man ruling party, and the only way you got higher than that was to be the high priest. And so to see Nicodemus standing at your door, especially in the dark, would be a concerning thing. And if you know anything about these guys, oftentimes they would drag some of God's people in before the Sanhedrin under the cover of darkness, and it didn't go well for you if they did that. And so I'm sure that John must have thought, why is he here? I would have thought, listen, the police come to your door, you want to know why they're there, right? And if Nicodemus, part of this ruling body, was at your door, you might be concerned, is he here to haul me away? Is he going to haul me up in front of the Sanhedrin? You know, are they going to throw me in jail, put me in the stocks, which they often did? What's he going to do to me? And so that must have been surprising to see him, but John must have also maybe been surprised when Nicodemus, I would think, probably kind of humbly and shyly said, well, I'd like to talk to Christ. I'd like to talk to Jesus. I don't know if he called him Christ or not, but I'd like to talk to Jesus. I've got some questions that I'd like to talk to him about. And again, it turned out he wasn't there to arrest him, that he was there to have a conversation with the Lord Jesus Christ. And that conversation is John chapter 3 that makes up the whole chapter, the conversation that these two men had. Now, as I said, there's a reason why this passage is so often preached. And it's a reason why it's so well known. I don't think it's as understood as it is well known, but it certainly is well known. And the reason why it is so often preached and so well known is because it goes straight to the heart of every person's greatest need. And that greatest need is to be born again. And nobody gets to heaven without being born again. And I would say this morning that in our time, people are just as confused about the new birth, about being born again, as Nicodemus was. And boy, wasn't he confused when you read John chapter 3. That's one of the things that makes this chapter so interesting to me, is how confused Nicodemus was. I love it when he says, you mean I got to go back into my mother's womb and be born? Friend, you don't get any more confused than that about what the new birth is. And so one of the reasons it's so relevant today is because it goes right to the heart of every person's need. Hey, listen up. If you're here today, and you are, I don't know why we always say that, but if you're here today and you have not been born again, there's no need in your life greater than to be born again. Right. And there's nobody getting to heaven without it. And that's the reason why this passage is so well known and so important and so relevant in the time that we live. So I want to look at a couple things in the chapter this morning. First thing I want you to notice, because the whole chapter is built on it, is this conversation. I want you to notice the conversation that this man has with the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Nicodemus, we need to understand who this guy is. Nicodemus is only mentioned by name three times in our King James Bible, but for a guy who's only mentioned three times, we actually know quite a bit about him, relatively speaking, considering how rarely he comes up in the Word of God. I want you to notice a couple things about who he is, because it is important to the conversation. First of all, we notice his name, Nicodemus. Nicodemus comes from two Greek words, the word nikos and the word demos, nikos, demos, which we get Nicodemus from. And that name, what's interesting about the name is it wasn't a Hebrew name. It's a Greek name. which would indicate that Nicodemus, because of his position, we already know that he would have been well-educated. We also know another well-known Pharisee, a man by the name of Paul, who then, of course, was Saul. Probably one of the greatest educated men of all time was Paul, and Nicodemus would have been a part of that same group. And so Nicodemus, just by virtue of his position, would have been highly educated. But his Greek name would seem to indicate that he likely had a Greek education, and it didn't get any better in Jesus' time than a Greek education. So what we're dealing with here is no dummy. We're dealing with a very educated man, very intellectual man, very intellectual thinking man. A lot of people think they're smart. This guy was smart. And he had the education to be able to prove it. And we see that again from his name and from his position and background. I would say that he was very well educated. I don't know if he was smart as Paul was, but he certainly would have been educated along the lines of Paul. Then secondly, we notice not only was he an educated man, but we also notice the thing that we often most notice is that he was a Pharisee. He was of the Pharisees. Now, the term Pharisee to us is always a term of derision. In our terminology, in our language, the way we use the word Pharisee, it's not a compliment. If somebody says, you are such a Pharisee, that's not a compliment. That's considered a derogatory term, because with us, Pharisee always equals hypocrite. When someone says that you're a Pharisee, they're calling you a hypocrite. It's the polite way of calling you a hypocrite. If someone says you're acting Pharisaical, they're saying you're acting in a hypocritical fashion. And so for us, whenever we think of the Pharisees, that's what we think of. And they certainly were hypocritical in certain areas of their life, and Jesus pointed that out. But that's not all that they were. But when we think of them, that's all we think of. And part of that's the fault of us preachers, because we're always preaching about them being hypocrites. But they weren't just hypocritical. If you'd have been alive in that day, you would have saw them differently than we see them today, because the average Jew saw the Pharisees different than we do. They had a different perspective of them. And the reason why is because the Pharisees of Jesus' day were the conservative arm of Judaism. They were the fundamentalists of Judaism, if you will. They were a people who were separatists, as we might use the word. They believed in living a life separate from the world. They believed in holiness. They believed in strict observance of the law and of the Word of God. Now, they got carried away with that, but that's what they believed. And so we might have more in common with them than we realize had we been alive back then. And so that's how most people saw them. There's a couple of passages in the Word of God that gives us an idea of how people viewed the Pharisees in their day. Look over in Philippians chapter 3, if you will. Philippians chapter 3. See if I can get there. I'm breaking in a new Bible and all the little pages are stuck together. I may have to give Caroline that job this week, separate the 4,000 pages in my Bible this week to it. Philippians chapter 3. If I want to do that, I'll tell her you don't need to. Philippians chapter 3. Philippians 3. We get an idea of how the people saw the Pharisees, and we get much of that from Paul. Philippians chapter 3. Notice what Paul says in verse 4. He says, though I might also have confidence in the flesh and in the way that he lived, if any other man thinketh that he hath whereof that he might trust in the flesh, I more, circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching righteousness, which is of the law, blameless. It gives you an idea of what the Pharisees were like as Paul declares himself blameless before the law. It gives us an idea of how strict their observance was of the things of God and how separate they were in those areas. Look over in Acts chapter 26. It gives you another idea of who they are. Acts chapter 26. What I'm driving at, what you understand is this is not some worldly guy that shows up at John's door. This is an extremely educated man, very intellectual man, very intellectual, very analytical in his thinking, I think we would say, from what we see in Paul's life. He's also a man who lived by very strict religious code. He was a very separate man, very, very separate from the world, very concerned about obedience to the law and to even the minutest portions of the law. In Acts 26, it says this in verse 4, Paul, in his defense, wrote this, my manner of life from my youth, which was at the first among mine own nation at Jerusalem, know all the Jews, which knew me from the beginning, if they would testify that after the most strictest sect of our religion, I lived a Pharisee. And he talks about his defense was that he was blameless before the law, and that he lived after the very strictest area of religion in Judaism, which was these fundamental, separatist, conservative Pharisees. And so that's how they would have seen these men, not how we see them. Probably one of the greatest testaments to what the Pharisees were like was the statement Jesus made in Matthew 5:20. Matthew 5:20, Jesus was dealing with this idea that works won't save you. Being moral won't save you. Being a good person won't save you. You can't work your way into heaven. You must be born again. There's no other way to be saved. And in Matthew 5:20, Jesus is dealing with the fact that you can't do enough good works to merit eternal life. And to make that point in 5:20, he said this. He says that if it were the case, then your righteousness would have to exceed the righteousness of the Pharisees. And of course, righteousness means to live right in connection with God's word. And when Jesus says you could work your way into heaven, if you can be more righteous than a Pharisee. And in the Jews' mind, that meant it was impossible. Because in their mind, nobody could be more righteous, nobody could be more godly than a Pharisee. How could you ever possibly be more right? How could you possibly be more obedient to the word of God than a Pharisee? And so when Jesus made that statement, he was saying it's impossible because nobody can be good enough to go to heaven. And he used the righteousness of the Pharisees to illustrate that. And so it's Jesus' testament to what these men were like. So they were hypocritical in a lot of ways. And they were legalistic in a lot of ways. But at the same time, the people saw them as people who were serious about God as they understood him, and serious about the word of God as they understood it. So Nicodemus would have had this very similar testimony to that of Paul when it came to religion, law, and the separated life. Amen. You with me so far? Now thirdly, notice this about him. Thirdly, he was influential. In John chapter 3 and verse 1, in our text, it says, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. And so he would have been a very influential man, a ruler of the Jews. The word ruler means chief among his people, first among his people. So he would not only have been a Pharisee, but he would have been among the chief of the Pharisees, a ruler among the Pharisees. Matter of fact, John chapter 3 and verse 10, Jesus called him a master in Israel. And the word master means master teacher. It's the idea of doctor or master instructor or master teacher. In John 7, we won't turn there for the sake of time, but in John 7, we find him among the chief Pharisees, which means that Nicodemus was likely part of the Sanhedrin, that 70-man ruling council I mentioned earlier. And the only way you got higher in rank would have been to have been the high priest. And so this was a man of tremendous influence. So we have a very educated man. We have this man who was a very righteous man, so much so that he would have been this impossible example for the Jews to keep in their mind, to live after that. Then thirdly, we have this man who is a ruler among the Jews. I think there's probably a couple reasons why Nicodemus comes to John's door after dark. I think one of those reasons would have been his influence. Listen, if you were the master instructor in Israel, a chief among the Pharisees of this great ruling party, you don't want to be seen hanging out at Jesus' house. Right? So I'm sure that's probably part of why he shows up after dark. I think there are some other reasons, but that was probably one of them. And then lastly, not for the day, but for the moment, lastly, we know that he was a man of some means. He was a man of some wealth. Excuse me. By comparison to the average Israelite, he would have been wealthy, no doubt, because of his position. I don't know if you know this or not, but it's true in some cases that the higher you are in politics, the richer you get. All right. So he is in a very high lifted up position. So he's probably fairly wealthy. He's probably like politicians today. You know, they went to Washington in an old woody broken down station wagon. And now somehow by caring for the poor and caring for the needy, they've become multimillionaires. And so now we have Nicodemus. That's a whole nother message. But we have Nicodemus because of his position would have no doubt been wealthy. But however he got there, he was a wealthy man. And we know that because of this. In John 19, we'll turn there in a moment. But in John 19, when Jesus, at Jesus' burial, he brought this myrrh, he brought this ointment to anoint the body of the Lord Jesus Christ, which they did. Now, these ointments were very expensive and very costly. And you've probably read in John 12 where Mary Magdalene brought that box of ointment and broke it and poured that ointment on the feet of Jesus. And it represented probably her entire savings. As a matter of fact, it says that it was exceedingly expensive. And if you remember Judas and his great spiritual statement when he says, this was such a waste of money pouring out on Jesus, it should have been sold and given to the poor. And the big deal was made about how expensive it was. Well, when you read John chapter 12 and verse 3, you find out that Mary brought 1 pound of this ointment and poured it on the feet of Jesus. Look in John chapter 19 quickly. John chapter 19. I just want you to get a sense of who this man is. John chapter 19. Who he is plays into the conversation. John chapter 19, look what it says. Nicodemus brings this ointment. We're getting ahead of ourselves here, but he brings this ointment, and look what it says in verse 39. It says, and there came also Nicodemus, which at the first came to Jesus by night and brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds worth. So if 1 pound, in Mary's case, represented basically her entire savings, and there's this big point made of how expensive it is, and Judas is shocked at how much money she has wasted doing this when he could have fed all these poor people, how much was 100 pounds of this stuff worth? And so in order to be able to afford to do that, he had to be extremely wealthy. Come on, you with me? He would have had to have been a very wealthy, wealthy man. Judas saw this pound as wasted poured out on Jesus. Nicodemus, after he finally is born again, which we'll come to later, pours out 100 pounds of it. I just want to say this, isn't it amazing how your perspective of material things change once you've been born again? Amen. What was a waste at 1 pound is worth every bit of it at 100 pounds once you've been born again. Nicodemus saw 1 pound of waste on Jesus. Nicodemus pours out 100 pounds and probably wished he had more, because of the difference that the new birth makes. Amen? With me? So, here's where we are so far. We have this man who is very well educated, extremely religious. He's serious about God. As he understands him, he's a leader among his people. He's an influential man. And then lastly, he's a man of at least moderate, probably fairly wealthy man among all of his people. So now that we know more than just his name, let's look at this conversation. Let's look at what happens now that we know a little bit more about who he is, because it is important to understand who he is. Now, we know this, that the Pharisees had been spying on Jesus since he began preaching. John chapter 7, turn over a few chapters. They'd been spying on Jesus since the beginning of his preaching ministry, even before then, but in particular, once he began preaching. It's where a lot of these run-ins between him and the Pharisees resulted from, was the fact that they were there to spy on him. And in John 7, in verse 32, it says this, and the Pharisees heard that the people murmured such things concerning him. They were praising the Lord and recognizing who he was, and that upset them. And so it says in verse 32, and the Pharisees and the chief priests sent officers to take him, to arrest Jesus. And then we get this statement that is so great down in verse 45 and 46, where it says, and then came the officers, the chief priests. Of course, they didn't bring Jesus. And the Pharisees, and they said to him, why have you not brought him? And the officer said, never a man spake like this man. And of course, they were there to hear, and they were taken back by what they heard. I would say this, they were under conviction by what they heard. They were sent there to arrest him. Why didn't they arrest him? Because when they heard that, it brought conviction upon their heart. And they said this, I've never heard anything like that. Oh no, listen, we've heard the preaching of the Pharisees. We've heard the instruction of the Pharisees. We've heard the stuff that Judaism and legalism teaches, and it had no effect on us. But I have never heard anything like this. So much so that they left their job undone and never arrested the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Nicodemus would have been a part of all this. He would have had more than one opportunity to see the preaching and teaching ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we know that he did so, because in John 3, he says, I've heard you, and nobody teaches like this, and I've seen the things that you do. And so Nicodemus would have had more than one occasion to hear and to see the works of the Lord. Now, here's what happened. You hang around preaching long enough, it's going to impact you. And so Nicodemus has heard enough of this that now Nicodemus finds himself under conviction from the preaching and the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh no, look, he went to find accusation against him, and hearing the preaching and the teaching of the Word of God, he falls under conviction. Why else is he there in the middle of the night? He's there under conviction, and he's been drawn, if you will, to the door of John's house in order to interact with the Lord Jesus Christ. Come on, you don't really think that Nicodemus just thought, I'll go down to John's house and hang out for a little while, do you? You don't think he thought, it'd be great to go down and have a cup of coffee with Jesus. No, he's been drawn to he's been compelled to the door of John. And he's been compelled, drawn there by what he's heard of the preaching and the teaching of the Word of God. Now, in case you're not familiar with this, conviction is the first step toward genuine salvation. Conviction is the first step toward a real salvation experience. Conviction is the first step toward the new birth. Nobody gets saved apart from conviction. You may have prayed a prayer without conviction. You may have done something just in case because of conviction. Somebody may have led you in some prayer as a kid at conviction. You may have walked down the aisle and got saved because you didn't want to go to hell without conviction. But nobody gets saved. Nobody experiences a new birth without first falling under Holy Spirit conviction. And that conviction is what draws us to the Lord Jesus Christ. As a matter of fact, the word means to draw. Look over in John 6. John 6, well-known verse on conviction. John 6 and verse 44. You don't get any clearer than this. No man, Jesus speaking, if you've got a red letter Bible, it should be red. No man can come to me except the Father which sent me draw him. That's the idea of the word conviction. Conviction means drawing. The word was actually used oftentimes in fishing, and it had to do with casting out your net. If you fish better than I do, casting out your net and drawing the fish in. And the idea was that you drew the fish to the point where you wanted them. And where I want them is in the boat, all right? And the same idea is true of conviction. Conviction is God drawing every person to the point where he wants them. And where he wants them is in the boat. And where he wants them is to confront them with a decision about whether or not they're going to accept the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he draws us into confrontation. He draws us, he confronts us with the gospel, and we have the option to confess him and receive him by faith or not. And he draws every person to that point. And unless he draws us to that point, we will never, ever be saved. And you know why? Because you won't want to get saved unless he draws you there. You don't think John, you don't think Nicodemus arrived at John's door that night just because he wanted to, do you? Now, God didn't overpower him, but he convicted him and he drew him there. I'm pretty confident that if we could have talked to Nicodemus that night, or if we could talk to him tonight, this morning, I'm pretty confident he would say, I don't really know why I went there. I just know this much, I had to go. That's the drawing of God. You know how many people get saved all the time and say, I don't know why I went to church. I hated it, but I went. I just felt compelled to go. That's conviction and the drawing of God. And God has drawn him here that night. And Nicodemus now finds himself looking at the boat. He's about to be confronted with the decision about whether he's going to get in the gospel or not, whether he's going to get saved or not. And that conviction again is God drawing every person to the place that he desires them to be, a place where they're faced with the decision about whether or not they're going to choose salvation or not. And this is where Nicodemus was. And he's being drawn to the point that he's staring at the boat. You say, well, how do I know if I've been under conviction? You wouldn't even have to ask that question if you've been under conviction. Because you'll know if you've been under conviction. I got saved when I was 9 years old, and I still remember what it was like. I've said this before, you know, we started going to church. My mom and dad got saved, and we didn't know enough. I didn't know enough to know that you didn't have to. I mean, I knew church didn't save you, but I didn't know enough to know that. I thought you had to go to church to get saved. I know church didn't save me, but I thought I had to. Can't get saved in your bedroom if you go to church. And so I spent one of the most miserable weeks of my life. I looked five ways before I crossed the street. I was a nine-year-old scared to death. I was going to get killed before I could get to church next week to get saved. And when I gave the invitation, they didn't even have to play all 75 verses of Just As I Am. I went on the very first note of the very first. As a matter of fact, I've said this before, I don't even remember going forward. They started the invitation and boom, I was there. I don't even know how I got. I'm pretty sure I walked down there, but I don't remember it. But I remember being under conviction. That's different than someone saying, well, you know, I prayed a prayer. Somebody told me what to pray and I prayed it. No, conviction is that drawing. You say, well, how do I know if I'm under conviction? If you know, if you've been under conviction, you'll know it. And you will remember it if you've been under it. Do you really think Nicodemus, if you were to ask Nicodemus today, do you remember being under conviction? Oh, no, not really. What do you think drew a Pharisee to the door of John the Baptist, not John the Baptist, John the Apostle, to meet with Jesus? This intellectual, wealthy, powerful, influential man to humble himself. Do you have any concept of how much he had to humble himself to go knock on John's door? This lowly fisherman and talk to this Nazarene about spiritual things. Where there's no conviction, there's no salvation. Right. And can I say this also? No one ever experiences true conversion without real salvation or real salvation without conviction, because without it, you'll never get in the boat. And the other thing is that a salvation profession that is not the result of conviction never results in repentance. A salvation experience that is not the result of conviction will never, ever, ever result in repentance. What is repentance? Repentance is when I say, you know, I've lived for myself long enough. I'm tired of the old life. I'm gonna give of that, and I'm gonna focus myself on making God the priority, the preeminent thing in my life. I'm gonna devote the rest of my life to serving Him. It's when I stop talking about all the stuff I don't have to do, and I start getting excited about all the stuff I can do for the Lord Jesus Christ. It's when I turn from self to Christ. then he becomes the preeminent thing in my life. That's repentance. It's when I agree with God about what I am that I need to be saved, and I begin to agree with God about what I should be, and I begin to serve him. And you will never arrive at that point after you get saved unless you got saved as the result of conviction. Because why would you change anything in your life that you're not convicted to change? Unless I see something wrong with what I've been doing, why would I do something different? Amen. And you want to know why you have so many people today who profess Christ and claim to be Christians, and you can't tell in their life, and they're mediocre in their walk, and they're debating about everything they have to do and don't have to do, and they don't think they have to go to church all the time, and they don't think they have to do that, and they don't think they have to do this. You know why? Because they've never been saved, because they were never drawn to salvation by way of conviction. And since they were never convicted, they've never seen any need to make any change. They got fire escape religion. They got saved just in case so they don't end up in hell. But Nicodemus is drawn there by conviction. And without conviction, they'll never be repentant. That's why it's so important that we understand that we have to be drawn to salvation. You are so wicked, just as I was, that unless God draws you, you'll never come to him. And when he draws you and you come to him by way of conviction, it naturally leads to repentance. Now, Nicodemus has been drawn to Christ, but there was a problem. And the problem was in John chapter 3 at this point, when Nicodemus, under conviction, is drawn to Christ at this point, he comes to him. But when he comes to him in John chapter 3 and verse 2, what Nicodemus wants to do is he wants to have an intellectual discussion. He wants to discuss what he's heard Jesus teach, and he wants to discuss what Jesus has said. He wants to discuss some of these spiritual questions. That's why he starts out the way he does in verse 2. And he came to Jesus by night and said, "Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God." He begins to stress this whole intellectual aspect. Now, the word rabbi in verse 2 means master. And the word teacher in verse 2 is the same word translated master in verse 10. And so Nicodemus said, "I know." Here's what Nicodemus was saying. You tuned in? He was saying, "I know that you are a master instructor in Israel. I recognize the fact that you are a master teacher." Of course, Nicodemus was also a master teacher. He was also a master instructor in Israel. This is no dummy here. This is a Pharisee, a part of the Sanhedrin. He very much would have been recognized as a master teacher and a master instructor in Israel. So Nicodemus says, "I know that you're a respected teacher. I too am a master instructor," would have been what would have been going through his brain. He also said then that he had seen Jesus do some things, and that having seen what Jesus did, he was aware that God was with him. The God of Israel was with him. Now, come on, don't you believe this morning as an intellectual, powerful Pharisee, part of the Sanhedrin, a leader in spiritual things, do you not think that Nicodemus would have thought that God was with him as well? You don't think Nicodemus shows up at the door thinking, "God's not with me. He's with him, but he's not with me." And so we have Nicodemus showing up at the door of John. He comes to Jesus and said, "I understand that you're a master teacher, master instructor. I too am a master teacher, master instructor. And I've seen that God is with you. I believe that God is with me also." I think Nicodemus is beginning to understand they're not with him. He's not with him in the same way. But he would have thought, "You know, I'm a spiritual person. I love the Lord. God's with me as well." And so what Nicodemus really is wanting here is to discuss these issues. Come on. He's wanting to have a discussion. Listen now. One master teacher to another. One intellectual to another. One influential person, which Jesus was, to another. He was wanting to have a discussion between one person who God was with to another. He's wanting to have this discussion, this dialogue. Don't you love that word? The conversation. He's wanting to discuss these things and talk about these things and have this endless discussion about spiritual things. He was wanting to have a discussion Sunday school class where we all sit around and discuss what we think something means. And so he's wanting to have this discussion with Jesus, one master teacher to another. And that's what he was wanting. He was certainly under conviction. There's no doubt about it. But here, listen, he thought the way to deal with this conviction was to have a discussion. He thought, "What I need to do, this is bothering me." I'm sure he didn't understand the word conviction. He just thought he was terribly troubled. He was terribly bothered. He was completely unsettled. And God was plaguing his heart and his mind. And Nicodemus thought, the way to deal with this is, I need to have a discussion. I need to have a conversation with Jesus about this stuff that he's teaching. I need to sit down as one master teacher to another and hammer this thing out and discuss it. That's what I need to do. Well, if you've ever read the Gospels, then you know this, that Jesus was never much on discussions. He was never much on conversations. Never much. I never understand. You know what I think of discussion Sunday school classes, because I've made it plain many, many times that they're ridiculous, because it makes it look like God's Word's up for discussion. It's not our job's to teach God's Word, not discuss God's Word. Well, Jesus had the same attitude. He didn't get it from us. We got it from Him. He had the same attitude, and that is that Jesus was never much for discussion. Now, when He was a young man, 12, and He was in the temple with those who were older with Him, He discussed some things. But I want you to remember, He left them baffled. And there were times where He had just extremely short discussions by way of opening, but His discussions always ended the same way. This is the way it is.
Right.
How many times in His preaching and His teaching do we read these words? Verily, verily, I say unto you. Truly, truly, which is what verily, verily is, I say unto you. He was never much for discussion. He was pretty much always, this is the way it is. I like that about the Word of God. Cuts down on the confusion. Amen. Today we're adrift on a sea of conversation, aren't we? Where everybody wants to discuss and conversate. Is that a word? Is now, praise the Lord. Show up in the dictionary, sure as a world. They want to converse about things. That's probably the more proper word. They want to converse about things. But Jesus didn't. True to form, in John chapter 3, that's exactly what Jesus did. Nicodemus comes, he's looking for this discussion. And in verse 3, Jesus pretty much just cuts right to the chase, doesn't he? He says, verily, verily, I say unto you, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. I know why you're here. So let's just forget about the conversation and let's just get right to the matter. You must be born again. Nicodemus, if you want to see the kingdom of God, if you want to know God, if you want to have a relationship with Him, if you want to escape hell, if you want to have a home in heaven, you must be born again. The word must means must, except, unless you are born again. Except you are born again, you cannot have a home in heaven. Now that's pretty clear. Anybody here this morning not understand that? You may not understand the new birth, but surely we understand the concept of except. Except unless you are born again, you cannot know the kingdom of heaven. There is no salvation without new birth.
Amen.
And Nicodemus wants to discuss it. Jesus says, there is nothing to discuss.
Amen.
Jesus isn't being rude here. He's not being arrogant. There's nothing to discuss. You come in and say, well, I'd like to know how to be saved, but I would like to discuss all these issues. There's nothing to discuss.
Right.
You must be born again. Well, I'd like to talk about baptism and keeping the commandments and being a good person and, you know, and doing unto others and keeping the, being a good neighbor and feeding the poor, and on it goes. There's nothing to discuss. You must be born again.
Yeah.
If you're sitting in this auditorium this morning and breathing and you've never been born again, you are not saved.
Yeah.
And you have no home in heaven.
Yeah.
And if you have a home in heaven, it's because you have been drawn by conviction to accept the gospel by faith, which we'll come to in a little bit, which has resulted in the new birth. And that's why you're on your way to heaven. And except you have experienced that, you have no home in heaven. You say, well, that's pretty plain. It's because that's what Jesus did. He was pretty plain. He told Nicodemus, there's nothing to discuss here. You must be born again. There's nothing to discuss. There's no need for useless dialogue. There's no sense in endless conversation. Unless you've been born again, you will not know eternal life. And if you want to know God this morning, if you want to be saved from hell, if you want to have a home in heaven, here is the undeniable, unchanging, unalterable starting point. You must be born again. And you must be born again as a result of having been drawn to God by way of conviction. So when we hear the Word of God, when we hear preaching the Word of God, somebody shares a tract with us, we see somebody's testimony, however God does it, He begins to draw us to Himself. And what God is trying to draw us to is the boat of new birth, so that we might get in. And unless we've come by the way of new birth, we are not saved. The world's full of Nicodemuses. Absolutely. Some of us were Nicodemuses. The world's full of Nicodemuses. I don't mean necessarily our backgrounds, per se, but people who may not be all that Nicodemus was, but they have a similar attitude. They want to discuss, consider, have a dialogue. They want to Google and Yahoo and search all the world religions and figure out about Muhammad and all this stuff about who's who and all these, all and on and on with these unending. You ever notice that people like that never get to the end of their search?
Right.
They want to discuss who Jesus is to them. They want to discuss what verses mean to them. And I believe that many times they're under conviction. The stepping stone that leads to real salvation. But instead of acting on what the Bible says, they want to discuss, which leads to nothing. And you know, tonight, this morning, in 2,000 years, nothing's changed. You must be born again. Nothing has changed. If Jesus were here today and you were to come to him and say, Master, I know that thou art a teacher come from God. You know what Jesus would say to you? You must be born again. I know why you're here. You must be born again. Well, shouldn't we? And there are things to discuss and teach in there after you get saved. Not to discuss in the sense of finding an excuse, but to learn and grow. But the stepping stone to salvation is conviction, and salvation results from the new birth. If you want to escape hell, spend eternity in heaven where Jesus is, the unalterable starting point is you must be born again. Another thing that hasn't changed is people's confusion over what the new birth is. And in John 3:4, it says, Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time in his mother's womb and be born all over again? This doesn't make any sense to me. I don't understand. And people today are just as confused about the new birth as they ever were. Because today we think salvation is being religious. We think salvation is attending a certain kind of church. We think salvation is going to Mass or some other religious thing. We think that's what it is. We think that's what the new birth is. And it's not. It's not what it is at all. He says that nothing has changed in verse 4. It's almost as if, you know, he tells him, he says, you must be born again. In verse 3, Nicodemus says, how can I be born when I'm old? This makes no sense to me. And then Jesus tries to explain it again, and it's almost as if he finally says, there you go again with this new birth. I just don't get it. I just don't understand it. And I believe that many times there are people who are under conviction, but they don't understand whatsoever when it comes to this idea of the new birth. How is it possible? How is it possible? Listen, I understand how I could go to church and somehow that might save me. I understand how I could get dunked in 300 gallons of Navanostra tap water and that might save me. It's not talking about how people think. I could see that because I've done something. But how can God change who I am from the inside out? How can I be born all? How can I become a completely new person? How could that be possible? So rather than having a discussion about it, God gives Nicodemus a lesson, doesn't he? He gives him this famous lesson. Jesus said, verily, verily, unto thee, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Nicodemus, you are right. You have to be born physically. Can't get saved if you're not alive. Amen. So you got to be born physically. But then you have to also be born spiritually. He says, Nicodemus, you're missing the point. There is a physical birth and there is a spiritual birth. We've all, listen, if you've experienced the physical birth, say amen.
Amen.
All right. If you haven't, not, it's weird. All right. But we've all experienced the physical birth, but I'm drawn to choose the spiritual birth. And at some point in my life, I have to be chosen. I have to choose, I'm sorry, to be born again. I have to make that decision. So instead of giving this long discussion, he just gives him an example. He says there's a physical birth, which we've all experienced, but there's also a spiritual birth, which must be chosen. And what God does to bring about the spiritual birth, and now he regenerates us. I love that word, regenerate. He regenerates us. We're converted by the work of the Spirit of God in our life. It's not something we do. He does in us. And how he changes people's heart is beyond our understanding. Some of you were terrible people. You're working on it. But some of you are terrible people. And you're not terrible people now. Because of what God did in our life.
Amen.
I've said this many times. People come to church sometimes, and they'll come to the church for the first time, and they look around and see people sitting in their suits and their ties and their dresses and their King James Bible and all this stuff. And people, they think to themselves, these people have no concept of what's going on out in the world. No, we were terrible people. God saved us out of the world. The reason we're sitting here like we are now is because of conversion, regeneration, and new birth.
Right. Amen.
Because there was a time when we had no taste for it whatsoever. And God changed us. Now, how God does that, I have no idea. I understand the theology behind it. Christ died on the cross to take my place, to pay my sin debt. When I receive what Christ did through imputation, takes what Jesus did, puts it to my account, forgives me my sin. The Holy Spirit of God then indwells me. and changes my heart, changes my want to and my desires. And all of a sudden, I desire what I never once desired. You know, people who think you can lose your salvation run afoul of this all the time, because the question is always, you mean if I get saved and go out and get drunk all the time, I can still go to heaven? Well, technically, yes. But the thing about it is, since I've been born again, I don't want to do that anymore. Because God's changed who I am. God didn't change what I do. He changed what I am. And after He changed what I am, I started changing what I do. Because of what He did in me. What God does to bring about the spiritual birth is beyond our understanding. Look what He says in verse 7. Marvel not that I say to you, you must be born again. He says, stop trying to figure it out and just do it. I like that. Just start. Stop trying to figure out how I regenerate the heart and just get regenerated. Just be born again. Just accept it. Look over in Ephesians chapter 2 quickly, because we're almost out of time here. Ephesians 2. Ephesians chapter 2, we see one of the definitions of the new birth. Ephesians 2, quickly, it says in verse 1 of Ephesians 2, I'm going to start without you, you can catch up. Ephesians 2, verse 1, and you hath he quickened, made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins. We all started out dead in trespasses and sins, but when you're born again, you're made alive.
Right.
Spiritually alive. Wherein in times past you walked according to the course of this world, we were terrible people. According to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom we all had our conversations in time past, in the lust of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as God were. But why aren't we that way anymore? But God, who is rich in His mercy, for His great love wherewith He loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us, made us alive together with Christ. By grace are ye saved. And He's raised us up together and made us to sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness toward us through Christ. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Verse 10 is the result of the new birth. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God ordained. This was God's plan through regeneration, through new birth. I not only escaped hell, but I became His workmanship for the purpose of serving the Lord Jesus Christ with my life. So don't talk to me about being born again and then start arguing about everything you have to do and don't have to do, because you're supposed to be His workmanship unto doing what you should do. And that comes by way of the new birth. Now, if you prayed some prayer somewhere, and that's all you ever had, if you weren't drawn by conviction and you just prayed some prayer just in case, I get it why you can't be faithful to church. I understand why you don't think you have to come all the time. I understand why you don't think the preaching is that important. I understand why you think your kids don't need to be in church every time the doors are open. I get all that if you just prayed some prayer somewhere. But if you were convicted and drawn to Jesus' door, if you will, and got saved because of conviction of God on your heart, and God regenerated you and made you who are once dead alive in Christ, then now I understand why you think you must be here all the time and must do these things, because that's the result of the new birth. We got a whole lot of Nicodemuses that are going to end up in hell because they've never experienced the new birth. Man, what do you think Paul meant in 2 Corinthians 5:17 when he said, old things pass away and all things become new? That's the result of the new birth. It's not the result of finding some religion. It's the result of the fact that He changed me. Now, to help Nicodemus understand all of this, he gives him an illustration in verse 8. He says, unto me, or I'm still in Ephesians, John chapter 3, to help Nicodemus understand it, he gives him this great illustration in verse 8. The wind bloweth where it listeth. He tells him in verse 7, stop trying to figure it all out. This is the work of God. Verse 8, the wind bloweth where it listeth. Now, here's the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh or whither it goeth. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit. That's a great illustration. Jesus was great at great illustrations. He says, the wind blows, you can't see it. You don't, of course, relatively speaking, but I still don't understand it. But back then, they definitely didn't understand the wind and how it all worked. I still don't understand the wind. It still amazes me that it never blows out. It just blows all the time. Of course, here, we're so close to Kansas, it just blows continually all the time. So it's a great illustration here. And as I always say, I've never seen the wind. I can't show you a pocket full of it or a handful of it or a truckload of it. But I know this much. I know where it's been because I have to trace my trash can lids down. I have to pick up all the sticks that's blowing out of my leaves. I had to get a tree off my roof this summer because of the wind. I never saw it. I just saw where it had been and what it had done. He says a new birth the same way. You can't explain it. You can't understand how God regenerates the heart. I get the theology of it, but I don't understand how God does it. But you know what? Listen, you can tell every time where it's been.
Amen. It's
true. You know why? Because we were terrible people.
Right.
And now we're not. Because of what Christ did in us. And you can see where it's been. Even though you can't explain how it works. And he gives him this illustration of the wind. Now, in response, Nicodemus is so invested in being a good person. He is so invested in his religion. He's so invested in doing in order to convince himself that he's okay. He still doesn't get it. So in verse 9, he says, how can this be? How can it be that God can change who I am? How can that possibly be? How can that happen? He's still struggling to get it. And I want you to notice in verse 10, so we can wrap this up. In verse 10, Jesus makes an important statement, I think. Jesus answered and said, how can this be? Nicodemus says, how can this be? I don't understand. So Jesus says in verse 10, paraphrasing here, how can this be that you are a master instructor in Israel and don't understand this? Remember how Nicodemus came to him? This is why I think this is how Nicodemus came to him. In verse 2, I'm a master teacher and you're a master teacher. Let's discuss this. So Jesus says, okay, unless you're born again, you can't see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus says, how can this be? He says, whoa, wait a minute. I thought you were a master teacher. How can you be a master teacher and a master instructor in Israel and you don't even understand the new birth? Now, I'm not picking on Nicodemus, because there's a whole lot of people today who profess to be Christians and have no concept of the new birth.
Right.
And when you talk to them about the new birth, they have no concept of what you're talking about. All they fall back on is they're a good person or they prayed a prayer somewhere.
Yes.
And that's what they're hoping in. Yeah. And that's what they're trusting in. This is still a relevant question.
Right. Yes.
How can you claim to be a Christian if you don't understand the new birth?
Right. Yeah.
How can you claim a home in heaven if you don't understand the new birth? How can you claim to be one of God's children and claim Him as your Father if you don't know anything about experiencing, if you've never been drawn by conviction to accept the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ and have been born again? If you have not done that, how can you possibly be a child of God or expect to be a child of God? Still a relevant question. I was talking to someone here some time ago. He's telling me about a Sunday school teacher that he led to the Lord, and he said this woman had taught Sunday school in this church for 30 years. And had never been born again. Didn't even know what he was talking about. And she ended up getting saved after that. Hear preachers doing the same thing. What do churches do? They don't talk about the new birth. What do you talk about? About how to hang in there. Be a good person. And we need a little of that.
Yeah.
But come on, I need somebody every now and then to come along and say, hang in there. I need somebody to remind me every now and then, or remind my wife at least, to be a good person. I need somebody to come along and remind us of those things. Amen. But you've missed the whole boat if the primary focus is not do those things because you've been born again.
Right.
It's just sad that so many people go to church or go to church hit and miss, and they talk about Jesus and they claim to be Christians and they've never experienced a new birth, and you must be born again.
Amen.
Jesus not only clear about the need of the new birth, but also on how you receive the new birth, what makes it all work. It was, first of all, to be drawn to this decision. You have to be drawn by conviction. We've already seen that. But then, after you've been drawn, you have to accept the substitutionary death of Christ on your behalf by faith. Jesus died because you were so terrible that somebody had to die for your sins, and He did that. And when we accept that by faith, God begins to work the new birth. Notice this truth quickly. Verse 15, you see the truth that whosoever believeth in Him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. Here's the truth. Jesus died to make this possible. Then He gives us the illustration in verse 14 as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness. This goes back to the book of Numbers, where a bunch of those serpents had gotten to the camp and bit a bunch of those Israelites. And God said this, well, here's what we're going to do. Make a brazen serpent, a brass serpent, put it on a pole. There's nothing magical or mystical about it. It's just a hunk of brass that made it look like a serpent. What was important about it was that Jesus says, run to the middle of the camp, hold it up, and anybody who will by faith look at it will be saved from their snake bite. There wasn't anything mystical about the snake. It was the faith to do what God said.
Right.
And so Jesus was lifted up on the cross some 2,000 years ago. And he gave his life that we might be saved. So that now if we will look to him, if you will, by faith, if we'll accept what he did on our behalf, God will save us. We accept it by faith that we might be saved. And the results are this, that there is now only two groups of people. You with me? There's only two groups of people. The born again and the not born again. The saved and the not saved. Look, if you will, in verse 18. All this led Jesus to say this in verse 18. He that believeth on him is not condemned. Praise the Lord for that. But he that believeth not is condemned already. They're not going to hell. They're going to hell. They're not going to be condemned. They are condemned. If you've never been born again, you are under condemnation. Because he hath not believed on the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world and men love darkness rather than the light because their deeds are evil. Here's the condemnation. You never accepted the new birth through the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so everybody in this room this morning, we could take and put in two categories. The born again and the not born again. The condemned and the uncondemned. The saved and the unsaved. Not because of how great we are, because of whether or not we responded to that conviction. Now, as quickly as we can, I'm just going to read these to you. And I'll resist the urge to expand on them with every ounce of my being. How do we know if we've been born again? How do we know if we've been under conviction? Well, if you've been under conviction, you know it. Because God has beat you to a pulp to drive you to his door. Amen? Some of us, that process took longer than others. But we didn't come on our own. I never got up one morning and thought to myself, you know what I ought to do? I ought to get born again. That's what I ought to do. No, I fussed and kicked and bucked, even as a child. And many of you did the same thing as an adult, even more so. So how do we know if we've been born again? Well, look over in John 3 quickly, as fast as we can go here. First, we have to understand the truth of John 3:14 and the truth of John 3:16. You've got to understand that Christ died for your sins, that he that believeth on him can be saved. You've got to understand the gospel, that Jesus died as your substitute, and you must accept him by faith. And what Jesus did. You must understand that you were a sinner. You had nothing to bring to the table. So much so that God had to sacrifice his own son so that you could be saved. And if you'll accept what he did on the cross by faith, you can be saved. We'd love to take a Bible and show you how you can do that here in just a little bit. But then secondly, you must have accepted it by faith and faith alone, having been drawn by conviction of the Holy Spirit of God. You have to have been drawn. There must have been conviction present. If you've been born again, you are under conviction. You were brought to the point of accepting John 3:16. Where it says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, whosoever believeth in him. But that's not the whole story. Conviction's involved in that. Right. If you've never been under conviction, you've never been born again. Can you remember? Come on, listen. Can you remember being drawn, compelled to the point of salvation? I don't mean you walk down some aisle. I mean, can you remember being compelled to be saved? To be drawn being saved? Because this is not a process, it's an event. You're drawn. Conviction is a process. Some of us can take quite a beating before we get saved. And so we're drawn to that point. But when I finally say, I'm going to get in the boat, that's an event. I got saved at a particular day and time, on a particular day, with people who were there. I remember it as a single event in my life where I got saved. And I was born again in that moment. And if you can't look back and see when you got saved and say, this right here is when I got saved. You may not remember that it was August 14th at 2 p.m., but you know when you got saved. You know how many people we talk to that say, well, I think I'm saved. And you say, well, when are you saved? Next thing you know, it's a 30-minute discourse. Right. Like, it's not that difficult. When did you get saved? Right. Now, I understand that we could probably all wax eloquent about how it led up to that moment, but every one of us should be able to point to and say, this right here is the moment, Brother Daniel, that I got saved. I was under conviction, and God drew me, and finally on this day, at this time, at this point, I surrendered, and I got saved. How do you know if you're born again? Well, you need to understand the gospel. You should have been drawn to that point. You should remember when you got saved, because there is no halfway point. You're either saved this morning or you're not. Nobody here is three-quarters saved. All right, some people think they're 2.5 saved, but nobody's 0.5 saved. There's no halfway point. All right, you're either saved or you're not. Amen. And so if we've been saved and we can point to the one that has been, then we've been born again. But then thirdly, there should be evidence of the new birth in your life. It's what Jesus called the wind in verse 8. He says, you can't see the wind, but you can see where it's been. How do I know if I've been born again? Well, I didn't see the new birth, Brother Warren. When I got saved, I didn't see the Spirit of God descend on a dove and light upon me and infuse me with the new birth. I didn't see any of that. If you did, I don't want to hear about it, but I didn't see any of that. And I've never seen that happen to anybody else. I've never seen the new birth, and I've never seen cloud and mist and glowy things. I've never seen any of that. But I can tell when somebody got it. I can tell when somebody got it. I can see the wind, if you will. You don't get a born-again ID card. Hey, you don't get a born-again passport. Amen. You don't get a born-again ID card. But it's word, and it's beyond words. Its effect is seen by others. Effect is seen by others. Let me give you four verses. We'll just read them and we'll be done. 1 Peter chapter 2. I was hoping to be done early and now we're going to be late. 1 Peter chapter 2. I'll just read them and move. You don't want me to expound on them. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 1. How do I know if I've been born again? Well, there's the wind of a newfound love for and hunger for the Word of God. If you got saved, you ought to see the wind of a newfound love and hunger for the Word of God. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1. Wherefore, laying aside all malice and godly hypocrisies and envies and all evil speaking, that's repentance, as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the Word, that you may grow thereby, if you have tasted that the Lord is good. How do I know if I've been born again? I will have a hunger for the Word of God that I've never had before. A hunger for it. I'll desire it. Just like babies desire milk, I will desire God's Word if I've been born again. Secondly, we have the wind of a newfound desire to obey His Word in my life. John chapter 2. Hang in here, a couple more verses and we're done. You can go home and do whatever you do on Sunday afternoon. John 2. 1 John 2, I'm sorry. 1 John 2. I'm trying to hurry and messing up. Secondly, there's the wind of a newfound desire to obey His Word. You know, not only do I have a hunger for His Word, but this weird thing happens to me. I start wanting to obey it. That's certainly not of me. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 28, it says this, "And now, little children, abide in Him, that when He shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed for His coming." 1 John 2 verse 29, "If we know that He is righteous, ye know that everyone that doeth righteousness is what? Born of Him." If I've been born again, I'll have a hunger for righteousness, which is obeying God's Word and living in obedience to Him. This is so strange. This is why Nicodemus, how can this be? When I got saved and was born again, God changed me. He changed me so that now suddenly I wanted to hear God's Word. I didn't understand why people fussed about going to church on Sunday night. I wanted to go. It's weird, wasn't it? I wanted to go in here. I wanted to learn. And then I found myself wanting to obey. I loved it. Listen, I loved it when I went to church and they told me, you need to stop doing this and start doing that. Because I wanted to be right. That was the product of the new birth. Then thirdly, there's this wind of a transformed or continually transforming life. Look what it says in 1 John chapter 5 and verse 4. It says this, "For whosoever is born of God overcometh the world." And this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. He says, if I've been born again, there should be this continually transforming life, where the old begins to pass away and the new becomes that which defines me. And then lastly, there's the wind of a newfound love for the company of God's people. Chapter 5 and verse 1, "Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone that loveth Him that begetteth love Him also that is begotten of Him." He says, when you've been born again, you should love the company of God's people. You should love to go to church. You should love to be around God's people. We should want and desire to be a part of God's house, because that's where it's happening at. That's where God's people are. And I should want to be among them. That's why in Acts chapter 2, for example, when they got saved, they were baptized and united with the New Testament church, because they wanted to be around God's people. And these are all evidences of the new birth. You know, this morning Nicodemus didn't get saved that night, but he apparently did later on. In John chapter 7, Jesus is being debated before the Sanhedrin. In John chapter 7 is where Nicodemus says, well, maybe we should hear Him before we condemn Him. He still isn't saved, but he's under conviction. But then by the time we get to John 19, after Jesus dies, Nicodemus is one of those who goes and gets the body of the Lord Jesus Christ and gives that 100 pounds of ointment to anoint His body. So somewhere between John 3 and there, he apparently was born again. And he got it. Amen. Receive Christ as his Savior. Listen this morning, do you want to have a home in heaven? Man, why wouldn't you? Do you want to have a home in heaven? Do you want to escape hell? Do you want to be where Christ is in eternity? Do you want to know forgiveness of sins? Do you want to know for certain that he is yours? Well, here's the starting point. You must be born again. It's not about having some discussion this morning or some dialogue. Jesus is pretty plain. You must be born again. If you claim to be a child of God, do you see the evidence of the new birth in your life? Do you see some real solid evidence? Are there things you can point to and say, this is the wind of the new birth in my life right here? If not, are you wanting the truth so that you can know that you're born again? We'd love to take the Bible and show you how you can. We're not interested in having a discussion with you, but we'll take the Bible and show you what the Bible says, and you can either get saved or not get saved. You can either be born again or not be born again. That's up to you, but we're not willing to have a discussion over the entire thing. But I can't tell you this much. If you want to know heaven is your home, you must be born again. I don't care how intellectual you are, how wealthy you are, how powerful you are, how smart you are. Everybody has to come the same way, by way of the new birth. So, if you're here today and you've made a profession of faith, is there evidence that it's real? Is there evidence of a new birth in your life? We got countless people sitting in churches that pray to prayer that have never been saved. That's why churches are such a mess. Because they've never been drawn by conviction, accepted Christ by faith, and received the new birth. If that's you this morning, we'd love to help you. If you've got a question or concern about it, we'd love to help you. Secondly, if you're here today and you know you haven't done it, then why don't you come this morning and let us take a Bible and show you how Christ is your Savior. I would assume you're here because you want to make some change. It might be that this is part of conviction, God drawing you. Why don't you stand with me if you would.